Ty mentioned Nina and the girls are not here with us tonight. We're taking off for Florida in the morning, and in the meantime, we're trying to get a good grasp on medical advice. One of the things we try to do when we're in the States is to resolve some medical issues, and so Nina's been told that she needs sinus surgery, and we're trying to get a second opinion on that just to make sure that's the best thing to do with the time that we have left. So do pray for wisdom in that. So we've heard already a few horror stories, and I'm sure there are successful sinus surgeries out there. If you have a success story, that might be encouraging at this point. But there are. We just want to be wise and do with the resources we have. So do pray for us in that. But she does send her greetings, and our girls as well are very excited. We've been staying with my parents. We're going to see Nina's parents down in Florida. They're going to fly out from California to be with us, and so we're looking forward to that. And of course, the girls are too. Tonight, I would like to look at a parable with you, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And so if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew chapter 20. In fact, we'll start in Matthew chapter 19, and verse 27. It's nice to have already finished the report and to have told you what's going on in Croatia. I'm far more comfortable just opening the Bible and sharing what the Bible says. And it's my great responsibility and privilege both to do that as a preacher in the church, as an elder in Emmanuel Baptist Church in Krapina, but I also have the wonderful privilege of teaching students how to do that as well. And so we're going to look at this parable, and then we're going to talk about a little bit how to interpret parables and see what God has for us in this parable tonight. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Could you stand with me as we read this text? We'll read down to chapter 20, verse 16. It's our tradition to stand as we read God's word, and so we'll do that tonight. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Chapter 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give to you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These men, these last men, have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to them, to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?' So the last shall be first, and the first last." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that we have four different accounts of the life of Jesus on this earth. We thank you that we have teachings directly from his lips that teach us great principles, principles about his kingdom, principles that apply to us and how we live in his body. And I pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to receive your truth. I pray that we would be different as a result of the fact that we have gathered here tonight in your name to study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. As I've said before, one of my responsibilities is to teach how to study the Bible, how to interpret the Bible, even how to prepare sermons from the scriptures. And so I always want to make sure that I model implicitly and even state explicitly how you go about interpreting the scriptures when I preach and when I teach. And so when you come to a parable, there's three things you want to keep in mind, three main things. The first thing is, what is the setting of the parable? What is the setting of the parable? Why was it told? What was the situation that Jesus was in? What was he answering? And the second question you want to ask and answer is, what is the shocker? What is the surprising element? You might say, what is the zinger in the parable? And then finally, you want to look at what is the single main point of the parable. You don't want to get into the details. And there's many, many historical interpretations of parables where every single detail is assigned some kind of meaning or some kind of a figure. And it's dangerous to get into. You want to look for the single main point of the parable. And so we're going to look at those three questions tonight as we look at what God has to teach us in this parable. So what is the situation? When we look at Matthew chapter 19, what's the situation? What's going on? Why is Jesus telling this parable? What is he doing? Where is he going? And so if we look at the context, we'd see that Jesus is on his way with the disciples to Jerusalem. Now, he's been to Jerusalem many times, right? He's been there several times to several festivals, but this is the trip to Jerusalem. This is the one where he has set his face toward Jerusalem, and he's going there, and he's going there to lay down his life as a ransom for men. He knows that. He knows that, and he's been trying to explain that to the disciples, but they don't understand. They don't get it. They're still concerned about what is their position going to be. Jesus is going to be king. And when Jesus is made king, where do we line up? What is our benefit going to be? What role, what position will we have as those who are closest to Jesus? In the middle of chapter 19, a young man that we're familiar with comes to Jesus, a rich young man. And he asked Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, we know the end of that story, that this young man goes away from Jesus, very disappointed, still holding on to his idols of materialism, his idols of self-righteousness. He's fully confident that he's kept the law, and yet he's totally ignored the most basic things of the law. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to teach the disciples how hard it is for someone who's comfortable in this life, someone who's rich, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so then it's at that point that Peter asks the ultimate, what is in it for me question, right? We can be thankful that Peter is one of those guys that asks those questions out loud that most people keep to themselves. And so when Peter does that, oftentimes we get a wonderful principle, a wonderful teaching from the Savior. And that's what happens here. Jesus takes that question that Peter asked, what's in it for us? What are we going to get out of this investment? Look at all that we've sacrificed. Look at all that we've given up. What are we going to get out of this? And Jesus teaches us a very, very important principle, a wonderful principle about his kingdom. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he illustrates this principle with a marvelous parable. So that's the setting. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's near the end of his life. On his mind is the fact that he's got to lay down his life. He's got to endure the cross, as the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him. But he's got to endure it. And he's going to fulfill the Father's will by laying down his life as a ransom for all who would believe. Disciples are bickering. What's in it for us? Even up to the last night, the disciples are still arguing over this question. What's our role going to be? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so Jesus is trying to help them to understand that it's not about position or priority in the kingdom, your own personal place. So that's the situation. Now we have to answer the question, what is the shocker? What's the surprising element of the parable? But in order to do that, we have to look into the story a little bit. The parable starts out with a very clear analogy in verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." He starts with an analogy. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and it begins to tell this story. We're going to later look for the single main point. But as we go along, there are some obvious points of reference, like in many of the parables, and the owner would represent here God the Father. The main points of comparison are pretty obvious. He's a wealthy landowner. He goes out early in the morning, but before the beginning of the workday, which would be 6 a.m. in that time in Israel. And he goes out in order to hire workers. He evidently has quite a large vineyard because he goes out back to the workplace or to the marketplace several times throughout the day in order to make sure he has enough men to complete the job. Part of the reason that you do this is you have a really short window of time in order to gather the grapes at the right time. We live in a land of where everyone has their own private vineyard. Somebody in the family has a vineyard. We live actually on a hill, and then there's a few houses above us on the hill, but above all those houses are just a bunch of little small vineyards. And so every year in the fall, there's what they call berba, the harvest of the grapes. And it is a all-hands-on-deck affair, because when the grapes are ready, then you have to gather them. If you wait too long, they're going to be too much moisture, and they're going to lose their flavor. If you do it too early, then the wine that you ultimately make will be too bitter. So this gentleman had determined the time is ripe for my grapes to be gathered, and so he goes and he gets workers to do it in a timely manner. So that's the analogy. And then this worker, or this owner, makes an arrangement with the workers. In verse 2, he says, "When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard." He makes a work agreement with them. These men would not be unlike those who congregate in different places looking for work for the day. They're day laborers. Verse 3 tells us that he finds them in the marketplace. So this is the place that they would gather to find someone who would hire them at least for that day. The economic situation of these men would be very, very precarious. These would be really low-level workers. They lack even the security that a house slave might have. Because a house slave knows he has a house to live in, but he also knows where his food's going to come from that day. But these men were desperate, very desperate to have money, even for that day, to feed their families. And so they were there waiting early in the morning to get work. And the owner agrees with them that they will work for a denarius. Now, a denarius would have been a standard wage in that time for a Roman soldier, which would have been a good job. Dangerous, high-risk job, obviously, but it's a good job. And so it's a pretty good pay. It's probably a very generous pay for someone who's in the situation of these day laborers who were desperate to have work. They wouldn't dare negotiate with anyone, because if you start negotiating, then you're just going to get passed over and the next guy will get the job. And so this landowner agrees to what would be a very generous wage for these men to work. For someone as vulnerable and desperate as they would have been probably very glad to get this job. And then in verse 3, we see that 3 hours later, so around 9 a.m., the landowner goes out and he finds more workers. And there he agrees that they would work for whatever seems right. It's not defined, but it'll be a fair wage. And then again, 6 hours and 9 hours into the workday. And so the picture is that the landowner's there monitoring the work. He's seeing the progress that is being made. And every so often, every 3 hours, he determines this needs to go a little bit faster. So he goes and he gets more workers and brings them back. And then as he watches, another 3 hours pass. He goes and he brings more. He wants to make sure that this job gets completed during that day. In verse 3, it says that The second group was standing idle. Now, we may read that and we may think, well, that's not good. They shouldn't be idle. But we see later that even those who were hired last had been standing there all day long. It wasn't that these guys slept in. It wasn't that they weren't willing to work, but simply no one had hired them. We don't know why, but they were there. They had been there, and no one had hired them. And so the landowner keeps hiring them back. So we don't want to think that these guys were lazy or unwilling to work. But now, near the end of the day, either because the work was in danger of not being finished, or simply because this was a generous man, he goes back out one last time to the marketplace, and he hires more workers. He makes an unspoken arrangement with them, those who had been standing there all day long, and they join the work as well. We don't know whether these maybe were older workers that maybe couldn't work as hard, maybe they were weaker, whatever. But finally, the vineyard owner says, okay, you've been here all day. Why hasn't anyone hired you? Or why have you been standing here all day? And they say, well, no one's hired us. And so he takes them as well into his project. But then verse 8 tells us when evening came. Now, this would have been only 1 hour after this last group had been hired. When evening came, the owner instructs the foreman to pay them in. Now, this was a standard procedure. This shows us that this vineyard owner was a man who kept the law. He respected the law of God. He kept it. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 15, it says that hired laborers should be paid at the end of the day. This is one of the ways that God built into the law protection for the most vulnerable people in the society. The employers couldn't withhold wages to manipulate the workers. They had to be paid at the end of the day. What's unusual about this arrangement is what he tells his foreman to pay the last group first. But that's very important for the point that Jesus wants to make. So we've seen an analogy. The kingdom of God is like this. We've seen an arrangement. Go and work for this wage. Go and work for what seems fair. We'll work it out. And then finally, we see an argument. The reason for the argument we read in verses 9 and 10. Read those again with me. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. Now imagine, these guys come in, they work for 1 hour, and then they're lining up to get their pay for the day. What do they expect? Well, they probably expect to make maybe a tenth of a day's salary, right? That would be even still generous because they've only worked 1/12 of the workday. So they come to the front of the line. The foreman puts into their hands at least probably 10 times what they expect. How would you react if someone paid you 10 times what, if your paycheck came and it was 10 times bigger than you expected it? Or for the project that you've done for someone that they pay you 10 times more than you agreed to? That's a pretty good deal, especially these days, right? So you can imagine these guys were probably pretty excited. Wow, I cannot believe this. What a great guy. And you can probably imagine that their enthusiasm, their excitement was probably visible to everyone else in the line. And so you have this anticipation that's kind of building up down the line. Wow, did you see that? Those guys are thrilled. I think they said a denarius. Wow, what are we going to get? And so then, doesn't say anything about those in between. But when those who hired first came, they thought that they would receive more than a denarius, but each of them received a denarius. And verse 11 goes on, or verse 11 carries on the thought and says, when they received it, they began to grumble at the landowner. Now this is the shocker. This is what we don't expect. They didn't expect it at all, and even we have to be honest, we didn't expect this either. What shocked those workers shocks us as well. Now, the word grumble is one of those words that no matter what language you say it in, it sounds exactly like it means. Grumble, grumble, grumble. In Greek, it's gungudzo. Or in Croatian, it's mrmljati. Or gunjati, you could say. These guys were not happy. They were not happy at all. And they expressed this unhappiness. One gentleman steps forward. He's the self-appointed union rep. And he says, wait a second. He says, these men. It's very derogatory. These men, these lollygaggers, these Johnny-come-latelys, they only worked 1 hour in the cool of the day when the sun had already gone down. But we worked all day in the heat and in the scorching wind, and you have made them equal to us. You can just see their envy. They're not so much concerned about what they didn't receive, but they're more concerned about what these other guys had received. This isn't fair. This is not right, is the attitude behind their complaint. And everyone here who has worked an honest day's work for an honest day's pay understands their frustration, right? We all understand that attitude and that situation. Now, Israel can have a very, very scorching wind. We had the great privilege of being there this past summer. A Grace Community Church in California arranged for all the missionaries to come out there with some of the pastors from the church and some of the professors from the seminary, and we toured the land of Israel together with our kids. We did it in late June and early July, and I think there's a reason why, because I think they got a really good deal during that time of year. Because there were not many other tours, and all of our tour guides were waiting for us to leave so that they would be free for the rest of the summer, because it was really hot. It was a wonderful experience, but it was really hot. We took a group picture in this amphitheater, which was like an oven. And so they had a program for our younger kids. They bring our younger kids in buses. You know, they step out of the air conditioning. It's like stepping onto a furnace. And then they line us all up, and we're all just sitting there sweating. But they're far enough. There's enough of us. They're far enough away that it doesn't show so much. But it's hot in Israel. Now, it would have been probably certainly in the fall when they would have been harvesting the grapes. But quite possibly what's called a shirocco, an east wind off the mountains, the desert mountains to the east, was maybe even blowing that whole day across the land of Israel. And maybe that's why there was such urgency on the part of the landowner. His grapes were drying up on the vine. It's like my dad, about a month ago. We came here. It had been raining. It was nice. We get here mid-June. It stops raining. It turns almost 100 degrees for about 2 weeks. And then one day, what happens? The wind kicks up a little bit. A little breeze, but no rain. And my dad's just sitting there going, it's turning brown. I can just see my grass turning brown out there in front of my eyes. And maybe that's what this vineyard owner was thinking. He's like, I got to get these grapes in or I'm going to have a raisin harvest and not a grape harvest. And so these men may have worked in a very difficult situation. All day, 12 hours, gathering grapes. And then this other group comes in, 1 hour left, wind had died down, the sun had gone down, and they get the same pay. And we understand. If you've ever had to work with a slacker, if you've ever had to be on a team with someone who didn't pull their own weight and yet got the same credit that everyone else did, you understand these guys and their frustration. The shock of this parable is shocking to us, especially we who live in a free market, capitalistic society. But the owner of yours deals very kindly with them. He says, they're very direct. He's very direct, but he's kind. And he says, friend. And he reminds them, listen, this is the agreement we had 12 hours ago. It was okay 12 hours ago, a denarius for a day's work, but now it's not all right. What's changed? It becomes more direct in verses 14 and 15. It says, take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to the last man the same as I give to the first man, what is that to you? I have the right to do what I want with what I have. Is your eye envious? Because I'm generous, literally, is your eye evil because of my generosity? Why is my generosity to other people a stumbling block to you? The owner clearly rebukes these grumblers, and he has the right to do so. He has the right to do what he wants with what he has. And his generosity should never be a stumbling block to anyone else. This the young people?
Young people, it's time for you're dismissed.
But ask your parents what the ending of the story is, okay? There's another reason why this would have been such a surprise to the disciples. A few years later, there's a story that is recorded that the rabbis told, a parable that has a similar story, but it's used to tell the exact opposite point. And it's not unlikely that this would have already been circulating during that time. The rabbis used it to teach something exact opposite. The story goes like this. There was a king. He hired a bunch of workers. And after a couple of hours, he observed one worker that was really especially skilled. And so he calls that gentleman out, and he spends the rest of the day walking through his gardens, talking to that workman. But then at the end of the day, when it comes time to pay everyone, that gentleman who spent most of the day talking to the king received the same pay as everyone else. And so, of course, those who had worked all day again complain. And the king says, listen, this guy accomplished more in 2 hours than all of you accomplished all day. And so the rabbis would tell this story to enforce a merit system. You get what you deserve. The harder you work, the more you get. And that leads us to the single main point of this parable that Jesus has told. We've seen the situation. We've seen the shocker, and now we turn our attention to the question, what is the single main point of this parable? Now, this parable is not a socialist or communist manifesto that teaches that those who are producers should carry the weight for the non-producers, even though in this day there are people who would use this parable specifically for that purpose, liberation theology, that Jesus came to set the captives free, the politically oppressed free, would teach that interpretation. This parable is not about envy or fairness. This parable isn't even primarily an earthly story to teach us about the heavenly virtues of thankfulness or gratitude. Instead, the single main point of this parable is that God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. God's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. God's society is not a merit-based society. If it were, then he would be the only citizen. We're all thankful that God does not allow people into his presence, does not allow people to have a relationship with him based on their merit. Instead, God's way of dealing with us is sheer grace. We who have believed in him, we who follow his Son. Jesus' answer to Peter's question, and the question that we're all prone to ask if we've been a Christian for some time, or if we're involved in ministry, if we're involved in serving in the church, Jesus' answer to Peter's question, what is in it for me, is this. Friend, child, do not become so enamored with your own sacrifice and your own service that you forget about the matchless, indiscriminate, and confounding grace of God. Don't become so enamored with your own hard work, with your own sacrifice, that you fail to marvel at God's extravagant and amazing grace. And this is the danger of the mission, or the danger of service, to make it more broad for all of us. That we become so caught up in our own activity, that in all of our service, in all of our sacrifice, we forget about God's wonderful, matchless, marvelous grace. The disciples, as children of their time, were steeped in this doctrine of merit. And we are too. It's very easy for our flesh to fall into this way of thinking. One commentator Simon Kistemaker wrote this: "The principle in the world is that he who works the longest receives the most pay." We love that as those who walk in the heritage of what we call the Protestant work ethic. We appreciate that. This is just, but in the kingdom of God, the principles of merit and ability may be set aside so that grace may prevail, so that the spotlight can be placed completely on God's grace. God does not deal with man on the basis of one good deed deserves another. Leon Morris points out that there is a tendency in the human race to think of salvation in legal terms. Now, there is, of course, a legal aspect to salvation in the sense that we who are guilty, we who are condemned, are declared to be free from guilt. God justifies us. It's called forensic justification. The righteousness of Christ is placed on our account, and our sin is placed on Christ's account, and Christ resolves that. And that's, in a sense, a legal transaction. God legally declares us to be free from sin and guilt. But we can't look at salvation exclusively in legal terms. The parable here emphasizes that God's grace is free from constraints of human justice or fairness. Morris continues, "There's no heresy as widespread as the one that we can put simply as, if I live a good life, I will go to heaven when I die." That's a heresy that's spread throughout Croatia, a little bit different terms. If I stay faithful to the church, if I do all my list of responsibilities, if I'm better than my neighbor, if I live a good life, then after a period of purification, after I die, then I'll get to heaven. But we have the same heresy spread throughout the southeast of the United States, right? If I live a good life, if I go to church more often than not, if I'm involved in Vacation Bible School, if I make sure my kids get a Christian education, if I'm better than my neighbor, then when I die, I'll go to heaven. If I'm a Baptist, when I die, I'll go to heaven. We need to be very careful, both in our own hearts, of this merit-based system. Another commentator says this: "God's grace is not limited by our ideas of fairness. His gifts are far beyond what we deserve. We know that. But like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, we find it hard to abandon our human scale of values, especially when we compare ourselves to others. And we find it hard to accept the large-heartedness of God toward those we regard as undeserving." This is the Jonah syndrome, right? How in the world, God, can you be gracious to them? They don't deserve it. Sometimes we even catch ourselves thinking, I'm sure glad they don't come to our church. We have to be very careful. I want to talk a little bit about why I wanted to preach particularly this sermon. Obviously, it's biblical. We have a biblical a standard set for us in the book of Acts that those who are supported to do the work of the ministry in faraway places come back and we give a report to the churches to encourage you and to let you know what we're doing, what God's doing through us. And we also need that accountability that we come back and you can... Your pastors or elders can ask questions and verify that we haven't veered off and changed our theology, that we're the same, we're pursuing the same ministry that we set out to pursue. But when we come back to the States, I always think, okay, what is it I want to emphasize as we go back and speak to the churches? What is it I want to focus on? How do I want to encourage the churches and what God is doing? And in Croatia, I'll be honest with you, it's very easy to focus on the challenges that we face. It's easy to focus on the immaturity of church leaders or the compromise of the leaders of the church. It's very easy to focus on the heart-wrenching lack of response to the gospel. It'd be easy to focus on the seemingly stunted growth of believers who just lack resources that we have available. I mean, the number of good books in the Croatian language that the believer in Croatian has available would fit on one shelf over there, all the titles. We're thankful that we've been able to publish, but we want to publish many more. They don't have Christian radio to listen to. They don't have, as I was telling Ty earlier, they don't have a Christian parent that they can look to as an example. They don't have a Christian co-worker that they can look to as an example. The kids don't have a Christian teacher. There's no Christian clubs. They lack resources. They don't have what we have available to us. We have a lot in this country. We even have good Christian bookstores, not to mention the bad ones, but where you have to be so discerning as to what you buy. I mean, we have so much more. It's very easy to focus on the difficulties, the heat of the day, the scorching wind, and to forget about the grace of God that we have experienced. God's been working on me to help me see more clearly His grace. This is if I were to trace this back to when it started, I would probably say a few years ago at Shepherd's Conference, when our pastor, John MacArthur, had been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and he started Luke before we left for the mission field, and he just recently finished it, but aren't we thankful for that? He had preached 4 messages, I think, through the prodigal son. And then at Shepherd's Conference, he took those 4 sermons and he combined them into 1 hour and 15 sermon. And if you were to get the chance if you haven't heard that sermon, if you could download it or buy, there's a book called The Two Sons that sermon series became, I would really encourage you to do that. That's one of those sermons that had such an impact on the way I look at a lot of things. It kind of like changes the prescription in your glasses. You see things differently after hearing that sermon. At least that's what it was for me. The point that I walked away from with that sermon was that God's grace to me is shameful. God's grace to me is shameful. I mean, think about it. The prodigal son, his father, after he's wasted everything, he's brought shame upon shame upon shame to his father. And yet his father, when he sees him coming back, in that culture, he lifts up his robe and exposes his legs. That's unthinkable in that culture. To bring shame. Now the father's bringing shame upon himself after the son's brought shame upon him. And then he runs. How undignified is that? He runs and he embraces his son, the sinner, the rebel, the one who has done nothing but bring shame upon him. He kisses him. He gives him everything he has to give him. God's grace to me is shameful. Even if I was saved as a little kid in vacation Bible school, I grew up in the church, I didn't get involved in the world like the prodigal, and yet God's grace to me is still shameful. It's unbelievable. It's almost improper. I'll share an illustration that was sent to me that also made me think about this theme as it relates to missions. Let me just say again, do not become so enamored with your own hard work and sacrifice that you fail to marvel at God's extravagant and indiscriminate and confounding grace. We all know when our kids say, "That's not fair." We all know how to respond to that, right? We all say, "Oh, you want what's fair." Well, if we all got what was fair, then we would all end up in hell, right? Because the Savior would never die. The perfect, sinless Savior would never die for sinners like us. None of us wants God to treat us fairly because we were well taught. We know what that means. But what about when we want for appreciation from others? Maybe we won't argue with God, but in our hearts we may argue with God about other people. We may not appeal to God to be fair toward us, but we sure think other people should treat us more fairly, right? Have you ever felt unappreciated or underappreciated for your service in your ministry? Maybe as a mother who gave up a career to be at home, and at the end of the day you long for more adult conversation. You think, well, do people really appreciate the sacrifice I'm making, the importance of what I'm doing? Or maybe as a father or a husband who sacrifices his own personal time after a hard day's work to serve his family in practical ways to fulfill your biblical responsibility as a father and as a husband. And maybe you think, you know, I've been working all day. Do they appreciate that? And here I am doing more. Maybe you feel underappreciated. Maybe you're a young person and you think, my parents just do not understand how hard it is to be a Christian in today's digital crazy world. They don't understand how hard it is for me to somehow live their convictions. Maybe you feel like your struggles are unappreciated. Well, the prescription for all these hurts and frustrations and pains is a heavy dose of God's grace taken daily. Think about the gospel. Think about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Remind yourself of what you would be like outside of God's grace if Christ had never come into your life. And if you were saved at a young age like I was, think about all those horror stories that could be you. That could be you. Preach the gospel to yourself. Other things that brought this to my mind, The Gospel for Everyday Life by Jerry Bridges, another great book that just teaches us how to preach the gospel to yourselves. The Gospel Primer, another book, a short book by one of our former professors at Master Seminary, just talking again about the role of the gospel in everyday life. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, every hour. You need to remind yourself you're not perfected by your own works. Paul wrote a whole epistle about that, the Epistle to the Galatians. He says, I'm so surprised, I'm shocked that you who began with grace, that you who understand that you were justified, forgiven by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that you abandon that and now you're trying to earn your sanctification, that you're trying to become more Christ-like because of your own self-discipline and their own works of the flesh. How could you mess this up? If you're exhausted trying to please God, at the end of every day you wonder, is God pleased with me? You know, I didn't check everything off the list. Then you need to understand the gospel more clearly. You need to understand God's grace more abundantly. You need to understand that if you're a child of God, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that God is already pleased with you. And that fact should motivate you to do those things we call spiritual disciplines, which are disciplines, and they are good. But we have to be careful why we're doing them. Are we doing them just to earn God's favor, to think that we got to maintain our standing? If we're doing that, then we're no different than the Catholics in Croatia who are praying prayers over and over again to maintain their standing before God. If you're doing it with the wrong motivation, you need to go back to the gospel, go back to understanding grace, that you stand in God's amazing grace already. Understanding God's grace cures us of self-love. We're all experts on loving ourselves. We all think, well, if I don't do it, no one else is going to do it very well. But when we understand how much God loves us, then we're freed up from that self-love. We're motivated for good works. We're motivated to share the gospel. Have you ever thought, what's the point? I've shared the gospel with them 100 times. They know the truth already. They're not going to believe. Do you understand what you're saying? the same grace that saved you is somehow unable to save someone else. How can that be? We know it's not true, but yet we let it seep into our thinking so easily. Our flesh is prone to think that way. We thus need to remind ourselves constantly of the gospel. Not too long ago, someone sent me an email telling me the story about Margaret Clarkson. She was a Canadian. She was a lady, young lady who wanted to be a missionary but could not because of physical disabilities. During a very difficult time, economic crisis in Canada, she had to move to the far north of Canada to work in a lumber camp and then in a gold mining area in order to make ends meet to survive. She was a believer, and during that time, she was very isolated. She was very lonely. She lacked any Christian fellowship. But she loved to write poetry. And one night, she was meditating on John chapter 20, verse 21, which is Jesus' words, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And she wrote the hymn, one of the most popular missionary hymns, called "So Send I You." And this is a hymn that focuses on the challenges, the sacrifice, the difficulties, the burdens, the suffering, the fruitlessness, and the stoic perseverance of the servant of God. I just want to read a couple of stanzas of this hymn to you. She writes, "So send I you, to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone." The fourth, the last stanza, is usually that stanza in the old hymns that really lift us up, that focus us toward heaven, the return of Christ. She writes, "So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend though it be blood, to spend and spare not. So send I you to taste of Calvary." Are you encouraged? Uplifted? Ready to run out and serve? She writes 9 years later that she realized that this poem was very one-sided. Thankfully, in your hymn, Lowell, you have one version and then another version across the page from it. She realized that this original edition only told of the sorrows and the privations of the missionary call and none of its triumphs. In fact, in the meantime, she met actual missionaries for the first time in her life. And she realized that how motivated they were, the passion that they had to serve, and the strength that they drew from knowing God's grace available to them in Christ Jesus. And so she wrote what she says is a more biblical, I would say a grace-oriented version later. Goes like this: "So send I you, by grace made strong, to triumph o'er hosts of hell, o'er darkness, death, and sin. My name to bear, and in that name to conquer. So send I you, my victory to win. So send I you, to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free. To break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters. So send I you, to bring the lost to me. So send I you, my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you, eternal fruit to gain. So send I you, to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down. To hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant. Come share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown." Christ is for us. God is for us. He's proven that beyond any shadow of a doubt. He who did not spare his own son. We don't have to start out the morning with a checklist mentality, or as John Piper says, I think, a debtor's mentality. I gotta do my best to pay God back today. What kind of heresy is that? And yet we easily think that way. I love it. Jerry Bridges points out if we miss our quiet time in the morning, and maybe we snap at our kids as we go out the door in a rush, maybe overslept, and then on the way to work, our tire blows out. What's the first thought? God's out to get me. God's paying me back. But it's not that way. It's not that way at all. And when we're focused on performance, when we're measured by performance in different areas of our life, we need to be careful that we don't allow that same performance mentality, that same merit mentality, to enter into our relationship with the way we look at our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ went on to say after this parable, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, and he will be handed over to the authorities, to the Gentiles, and he'll be mocked, he'll be scourged, he'll be beaten, and he'll be killed. And on the third day, he'll rise again. Because he laid down his life, because he paid our debt forever, knowing what kind of sinners we would be, because we were saved knowing what we would yet do, but by the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the grace, the just gates of open wide of God's grace just rushing in upon us every day. We stand, as Paul says, in God's grace. Let's not forget that. Let us preach that grace to ourselves every day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so good to us, that you have proven that there's no reason to doubt it, and yet we oftentimes do. We often think that we can somehow outdo you in a sense or pay you back, which puts us back as your equal to a degree, and we're not that way, and we understand that. Help us to flee from that way of thinking, and help us to also communicate that grace to the world around us, a world who carries burdens, a world who wonders constantly, what does God think about me? And who also constantly suppresses that very thought. Help us, as Paul says, to have our words seasoned with grace as we interact with those outside, that they would see our great love for the Savior, our great passion for the Savior, and our great confidence in a God who accepts us. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name.